Church. If you'd like, you can turn with me to Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 today. Looking at the topic of no other gospel. So Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And God's word says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can be here today to gather as your children. And I thank you for your word here in the book of Galatians. A bit of a harsh word, but your word nonetheless. So I pray you would help us to understand it and to live for Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Now, unfortunately, false teachers in the church don't wear a name tag that says, you know, like, hello, my name is false teacher. They don't wear t-shirts that say something like, hug me, I'm a false prophet. You know, we would like that so it would be easy to identify them. And unfortunately, they don't have horns coming out of their head. They don't carry around pitchforks. You know, they're not in little red suits. And they don't smell like smoke. We often think false teachers would be so obvious, but they're not. And they don't enter the church or grow up in the church announcing their plans to lead Christ's people astray. They don't say, hey, I'm here to undermine the gospel of Christ. And in fact, I would argue that many of them don't even know they're doing it. Most false teachers look and act like Christ's sheep. They come across as sincere. They may be gifted speakers. They probably really know their Bible well. They might even be very persuasive and charismatic and charming. And they might have a true, genuine appearance of spirituality. And that's really why false teachers are so dangerous. Being a false teacher implies that they're in the visible church, that they're in the sheep pen, we could say. And this is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus says false teachers are wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. You can't detect them by the way they look. And because Jesus said this, it's obvious that false teachers have been here since the very beginning of the church, and really before then, in Israel. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, before we dig into our text in Galatians, I think it would be helpful to clarify what I believe Scripture means and doesn't mean by these false teachers, false prophets, false teaching. So I don't think it means just simple error. And there are different types of error that we all embrace, but I don't think false teaching is error exactly. I don't think error, I should say, is false teaching with a capital F, we could say. So one kind of normal error among all of us is ignorance or a lack of knowledge, right? We're all ignorant of issues. We all then, you know, don't know things or say things that we don't really know about, and they're false, but it's not necessarily false teaching with a capital F, which I will explain more what I mean by that in a little. Another kind of error is misunderstanding, right? A pastor may teach something, maybe sometimes not too clearly, and then people misunderstand him, and then, you know, they might tell someone, or, you know, you just misunderstand something from someone else, and it's retaught or practiced, and it's not exactly the same thing as false teaching with a capital F. It's just a misunderstanding that happens. Now, another kind of error which happens is inconsistency to the gospel, to the message of Christ. You know, we teach one thing, but because we're sinners, we do another thing. We're all inconsistent to some degree. And often we inadvertently teach by our inconsistent actions, right? And people sometimes catch what you're doing, even though it's not explicitly taught. And that's dangerous, but it's not exactly the same thing as false teaching with a capital F. And another kind of error, which we all do, is we teach or say things that aren't true, right? They're false. So on the one hand, they're false teaching, but not necessarily with a capital F. So for example, we have different interpretations and convictions about certain practices or certain verses, and we can't all like have the same exact mind on these differences in the Christian life and in interpretation. That just happens. That's why there's different denominations. But it's not exactly the same thing as false teaching with a capital F. And so I don't think any of these issues of error are the same thing as false teaching with a capital F that Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. I think they're just examples of being an imperfect, sinful human being, which we all are in the church. But I would say that false teaching with a capital F is a teaching that contradicts or ignores or undermines or eclipses the clear and direct message of the Bible, especially how that relates to the gospel. It's a teaching that fatally corrupts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is historically what the church has called heresy, a teaching that's not accepted. And so a false teacher then is obviously someone who promotes this false teaching, this false doctrine, this false gospel. And I want to highlight again, they might be a really nice person. Most of them just don't look like evil dudes trying to corrupt the church. They're nice people. They're genuine. They're charming. They're sincere. They're religious. Nevertheless, their teaching is extremely dangerous. And they may be 100% sincere, but they may be 100% sincerely wrong. Or they may be 0% sincere and still sincerely wrong. And so their sincerity is not a gauge at all by which we assess, by which we measure the teacher. It's how their teaching lines up with the clear message of the gospel as presented in God's word. And sometimes, and often, unfortunately, it's not that clear to spot right away. It takes a little time. And sometimes, because of that, we can get confused and then even deceived. And we start to drift from the clear gospel of Jesus Christ to something else that replaces it. And this is exactly the issue that's going on in Galatians. The Galatian churches were getting the gospel wrong. The believers in Galatia were confused, Paul says. They were being led astray by false teachers. They were on the threshold, the dangerous threshold, of deliberately accepting a false gospel. A lowercase g gospel, we could say, which is a capital F false gospel. And Paul is just totally shocked in these verses, we can see, because there is no other gospel. And yet here they were, drifting. And so today, as we get into our verses that I just read, we're going to look at Paul's reaction to the Galatians' acceptance of this other gospel. And so first, in verse 6 through 7, we're going to look at Paul's astonishment. Paul's just totally astonished, and we're going to dig into that. And then secondly, in verse 8 through 9, we're going to look at Paul's admonishment to the Galatians. So Paul's astonishment and Paul's admonishment. First, let's look at verses 6 to 7 to see his astonishment. I'll read that text again. It says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, in the Greco-Roman world, the world of the culture of Paul's day, there were acceptable ways to write letters. There was a form you followed in proper letter writing. And in most of Paul's epistles, he actually follows that form. We probably don't think of it too often, but Paul follows a proper classical form, and his letters usually include at least five main parts. And so first, it's the salutation, where he writes, you know, from Paul, and he gives a little bit of explanation, and then to, you know, the Galatian churches or the Ephesians, and sometimes he adds something nice to that. And then after that, he always, except for in our text today, gives a thanksgiving. The thanksgiving is a prayer to God. The Romans would do this too, but they would give a prayer to their gods or a certain god. So Paul gives a prayer, a thanksgiving for the recipients to God before he gets into the main body, which is the main, obviously, section of the letter. And Paul usually has two parts to his main bodies, which make up his whole letter. He has the what we'll call like the meat and potatoes theological argument for writing, and then after that always follows the practical living section. And then finally he gives the closing of the letter, where he often sends his greetings from other people and such things. Now, regarding the salutation, I found this quote really interesting. One Roman educator named Quintilian says, "I don't understand why someone would begin a letter in a wild and exclamatory manner." He then goes on to say, "When a man is asked to share his opinion, if he is sane, he does not begin by screaming and shrieking, but endeavors to win the assent of the recipients." Well, Paul in Galatians, and only in Galatians, does the exact opposite of what Quintilian says a good writer should do. Paul is wild, we got to see in this book. He's exclamatory. He might even be screaming from his office where he's writing this letter. And he totally leaves out the thanksgiving. He doesn't thank God for the Galatians at all. Instead, he just says in verse 6, "I am astonished." That word astonished literally means to marvel. I think the King James says that, or to wonder. So it's like Paul, he was sitting there, he got the news that the Galatians were departing the gospel that he preached, and then he was just left standing there like mouth wide open, shocked. He was flabbergasted, we could say. He was standing there mouth wide open, shocked that the Galatian churches would depart the gospel. But why was he so shocked? Well, he says in verse 6, "You are so quickly deserting the one who called you." And so he's flabbergasted that they're deserting the gospel so quickly. So then we should ask the question, how quickly is quickly? Well, that depends on how you reconstruct some of this. And I think it's important, so I'm going to do it here. We can't know with certainty. However, the general consensus is that Paul's first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 13 and 14, happened in AD 48. So about 18 years after the death of Christ. Some say a little earlier, some say a little later. Now, the most of scholars who agree with this believe Paul wrote to the Galatians before the Jerusalem Council. If you remember that, we'll probably get back into that in the book of Galatians. That's recorded in Acts 15. Most scholars believe that happened in AD 50. So if he was at the churches in AD 48, AD 50, he wrote before then, we're talking 2 years max, probably closer to 1 year. 1 year. And what's interesting too is if you read Acts 13 and 14, it really kind of portrays, except for a few little instances, it portrays Paul's first missionary journey as what we call a huge evangelistic success. It says in Acts, for example, in Pisidian, one of the churches or regions of this southern Galatia, it says, "Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and many Gentiles were rejoicing in glorifying the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region." So it was a success. And then when they moved on to Iconium, it says a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And then at Lystra, the people thought Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods because of their message and miracles. I don't know if that's a success, but nevertheless, hey, it happened. And then in Derbe, the last city they went to, it says they won a large number of disciples. And so Paul's first missionary journey was a huge success. Totally, people came to the Lord, sinners were saved, miracles were performed, churches were planted, and the good news of salvation kept spreading throughout the whole region because of Paul's work. And now, possibly within 1 year's time, 1 year's time, Paul gets news that the Galatians are deserting the one who called you, Paul says, and they're turning to a different gospel. 1 year. Now, there are some scholars, I should probably mention in passing, that think Paul wrote after his second missionary journey, so that would put it around AD 55, so 5-7 years, which is still pretty quickly. But more than likely, it was 1 year. And in either case, Paul's shocked. He's flabbergasted. He's like his mouth is wide open because they're turning to a different gospel. He says in turning to a different gospel, they're actually deserting the very one who called them. He's not referring to himself being the one who called them. He's referring to God the Father. God the Father called them. And so by deserting the gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ, they're not just modifying Paul's teaching a little. It's not just error, like I said in my introduction. They're actually deserting God the Father who called them, and therefore they're deserting Jesus Christ as well. And so in doing this, Paul says they're turning to a different gospel. And then in verse 7, it's like he clarifies himself. He says, which is really no gospel at all. Just to emphasize, this isn't a gospel. We're not talking apples and apples here, okay? This is apples and oranges. These are different species. It's worse than that. These are like apples and stinky fish. We can't even like put them together. Because this so-called gospel that these false teachers are preaching, it shouldn't even be in the same category as gospel. And so Paul says it's not even a gospel. It's not error, it's not ignorance, it's not misunderstanding. It's actually anathema, and we'll look at that later. It's categorically not the gospel. So if it's not the gospel, then what is it? Well, it's a counterfeit. It looks like the gospel. Maybe you remember my illustration about counterfeit money. They look the same. And it's coming from, Paul says, those who are troubling you, those who are confusing you. Literally, the word means to stir up or to shake something. These false teachers crept in and they're stirring up the church. They're shaking it up with this false teaching. They were perverting. They were changing the gospel to a whole nother message. Okay, it's not the gospel message anymore. We could say they turned the good news into bad news, and yet ironically, the Galatians were accepting it. It sounded good to them. Now, just by way of reminder, last week I identified the false teachers here as what we call Judaizers. Most texts don't say Judaizers, but it's a fitting word. And we're going to get into much more of Paul's defense against the Judaizers in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so in seeing how Paul is arguing for the gospel, we're kind of seeing how he's arguing against the Judaizers. But just for now, just a little reintroduction. The Judaizers were Jewish believers in Jesus, the Messiah. They accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel. And so they probably used similar language to Paul. But they were persuaded that in order to become a true son or daughter of Abraham, therefore to be a recipient of the covenant blessings, in other words, to be saved, you had to get circumcised and then keep the law of Moses. So in other words, if we want to boil it down, in order to be saved, it wasn't Christ alone. It wasn't the finished and complete work of Christ that you're hoping in. It was the Messiah plus Moses. And Paul says, no, 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 that's not it. It's the Messiah alone. It's Christ alone, period. There is no Messiah plus Moses for salvation. And in fact, maybe we haven't thought about this, but Paul will actually show us in Galatians that it never was about law keeping. He very clearly in Galatians expresses the purpose of the law in redemptive history. And so he shows that Old Testament saints were never saved by law-keeping. They weren't saved by being religiously keeping the law. That's not how one is justified. That's not how one is declared righteous before God. Of course, your faith in Old Testament saints' faith was manifested through faithfulness to what God had revealed to them. But that faithfulness didn't save them. Christ alone saved them. It was never about law-keeping in order to be saved. And the reason is very simple. The Old Testament even teaches this. It says that our good works before God, the good things, the really good things we even do, are like filthy rags before God. Try to stack up all the good you do in your whole life, and we're not talking about perceived good, real good, and it's just like filthy rags before God. That's how holy He is and how sinful we are. And because it's not that we just do bad things, we are actually bad internally. And so we don't just need a little moral reform. We don't need a little law keeping. What we need is to be redeemed. We need to be cleansed from the inside out. We need to be washed whiter than snow. And you cannot do that by law keeping. Never. But the Judaizers said, no, Paul's wrong. Paul's wrong, guys. And so it's as if they followed Paul around Galatia and all these churches that he planted. Every time Paul left, they just crept up and they tried to pervert the gospel of free grace. And Paul is astonished. He's absolutely astonished. And so Paul's astonishment leads to his admonishment. And we can see that in verse 8 and 9. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now, verse 8 has caused many people some shock. I mean, Paul says, if I preach another gospel, Paul, or an angel from heaven, let him be cursed. So was Paul, in saying that, was he really thinking that he could like depart from the true gospel and preach another gospel? Or that somehow like Gabriel or Michael the archangel could preach another gospel? I don't think he's doing that. I think he's using an extreme example. He's using what we call hypothetical language, a situation here. And so I don't think he's saying that he would start preaching another gospel or that an angel sent from God could preach another gospel. But what I think he's basically saying here is that the messenger doesn't matter. It's the message. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. The message is what counts. Right? The gospel is the gospel because it's God's gospel. And because it's God's gospel, there is no other gospel. It's a lot of gospel. So Paul's making a point here. No messenger, no matter how seemingly godly or persuasive, should be believed if his or her message doesn't square with the God-given apostolic message of the New Testament, of Jesus Christ. Period. It doesn't really matter if it's Peter who proclaimed another gospel, or Paul, or Pontius Pilate, or the president. It doesn't matter. It's the gospel that is important, not the messenger. Because there is no other gospel. And Paul says, even if an angel from heaven revealed a new gospel to them, doesn't matter. There's no other gospel. Now, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that there are actually other religions or Christian cults who claim angelic visitations and revelation that surpasses what we have about Christ in the New Testament. There are, for example, religions like Islam. Maybe you didn't know, but Muhammad, the founder of Islam, claimed to receive his revelations from the angel Gabriel. And an essential doctrine of Islam is that Christianity is wrong. Like you can't be a Muslim and think Christianity is correct because they think Jesus was just a prophet, just a man, not the Son of God. He didn't die to atone for your sins. Many of them actually don't even think he died on the cross. And so according to Islam, Gabriel, an angel sent from God, revealed a different gospel to Muhammad. And because of this, today there are around 1.8 billion Muslims in the world believing in this other gospel. Joseph Smith, for example, the founder of the Mormons, claimed that he received his message from the angel Moroni. Now, the angel Moroni revealed a different Jesus to Joseph Smith and not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Joseph Smith clearly taught that Jesus was the literal offspring of God in one of his celestial wives. And he taught that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, Satan, and that Jesus became a god, a lowercase g god, we could say. And then he taught that Jesus went through a process to become God and to rule over this world, and someday we too will become gods and rule over our own worlds. He even taught, as far as I could read and see, that God the Father went through a similar process of becoming divine. And so Joseph Smith even claimed to be a polytheist. That means he believed in many gods. And yet Mormons use Christian language, they sound just like us, and today there are around 16 million Mormons in the world believing in another gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, as far as I understand, they don't claim angelic visitations and revelation, but interestingly, they do teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel of the Old Testament. And so their Jesus is not the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. Their Jesus is a lowercase g God, a created angel who became somehow a lowercase God named Jesus. And today there's around 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world believing in this other gospel. And there are plenty of other people we could find that who have claimed some kind of spiritual or angelic visitation. They have new revelation that supersedes what was delivered once and for all to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, died for our sins, that he was resurrected on the third day, and that by faith in him alone we can be saved. And they teach something new. They add to it. And they claim some kind of angelic authority. But here Paul, in our text, is emphatic. He says, if anyone, doesn't matter who, preaches another gospel, let him be under God's curse. That word there, curse, is anathema. Maybe you've heard it before. The term anathema was used of something devoted to destruction. And so Paul is using it. Usually that destruction was like fire, something burned up. It could be a sacrifice or whatever. Paul's using it here figuratively to say basically that person was under God's curse. That person was damnable. Paul's saying, let that person be eternally damned. It's not frivolous language. It's not metaphorical. He's being deadly serious here. So serious that he repeats himself again in verse 9. Just in case the Galatians didn't get it or we didn't get it, he says, as I've already said, so now I say again. Listen up, Galatians, if anybody is preaching to you other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Let them be anathema. But why? Why does Paul have to be so harsh here? Why is it so serious? Because as he just said, there is no other gospel. And tampering with the simple gospel, the simple message of Jesus Christ, and messing around with it, we're presenting, we're giving people eternal consequences that aren't good. And that's why Paul's so astonished here and so severely admonishes the Galatians. It's not a little thing for the Judaizers to creep in these churches and to promote a false gospel. Because when people are trusting in something other than Christ, when they're trusting in a false gospel, whatever that is, they're not trusting in Christ alone. And if they're not trusting in Christ alone, they won't be set free by Christ in his death and resurrection for them. Therefore, they'll still be in the bondage of their sins. And if they're in the bondage of their sins, they're not forgiven. If they're not forgiven, they can't spend eternity with the Lord. They're still in their own sin. They have to pay the price for their own sin. And Paul says, this is just all anathema. It's all accursed. He's deadly serious. Now, I've entitled this sermon series, Getting the Gospel Right. And I felt like as I was working through this sermon, I wanted to clarify or really re-emphasize something here so we don't misunderstand each other. I don't think we try to get the gospel right just so we can be right. Often we do this in arguments, right? We just want to be right. It doesn't matter. We just argue the point. That's not the point here at all. It's not about I'm right and they're wrong, that group's wrong, we got the gospel, they don't. It's not it. Of course we want to be right. Because God's truth is truth, and we want to embrace the truth that he has revealed to us. We want to honor God by honoring his message. But as I already mentioned, we want to get the gospel right because it has eternal consequences. There is no other gospel. If people hold to another gospel, they're not holding on to Christ. But it seems like we sinners just love false gospels. False gospels that either promise what we want, or false gospels that somehow massage our egos and make us feel better about ourselves, or false gospels that don't make us submit to Jesus Christ and Christ alone, but somehow they add maybe regulations or law keeping or something that can make our pride feel good about ourselves that we've done everything and we can check the block. And embracing that has eternal consequences. It's deadly serious, Paul says. It's anathema. I mean, if you knew someone was getting in a car They were about to drive down the highway at 70 miles an hour, but you knew that car had faulty issues with it. Maybe the brakes were bad, or the axle was about to snap, or who knows, something really bad. Would you just ignore it? Would you just say, oh, it's not a big deal? No, of course, you'd probably scream like Paul is screaming in the book of Galatians. You'd warn them. You might just yell out. And you'd do that because that person's on the threshold of death. And the truth is that today many teachers are promoting a false gospel. And many people are believing in a false gospel. The Judaizers sincerely promoted a false gospel, but they were sincerely wrong. And many people today are not trusting in Christ alone. They're trusting in something else. It might be Christ plus something else. There are gospels like the prosperity gospel or the positive mentality gospel, which really reduces the good news to prosperity and success and money, the American dream. But somehow Christ is markedly absent in that gospel. Or maybe the legalistic religious gospel, which reduces the gospel to doing good works, right? Attending church, maybe giving money or just, you know, checking the block. But often Christ is markedly absent in that gospel. Or maybe something that we could call the social club gospel that reduces the gospel just to fellowship and feeling welcome and having a good time or finding new friends and networking. But somehow often Christ is markedly absent from that gospel. Or maybe the nationalistic American gospel that reduces the gospel to God, guns, and country. But often Christ in his work on the cross is markedly absent in that gospel. Or possibly the liberal gospel, which reduces the gospel to some kind of vague love. Not the love of Christ, but just vague love and social justice. But often if you listen to that gospel, Christ is markedly absent in that gospel. I'm sure there are many others. But all those false gospels, whatever they are, they reduce the gospel to something other than Christ alone. They push the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, to the side. They eclipse the gospel with their teaching, and eventually they kick him out of the church. And Christ, just like in the book of Revelation, is sitting on the outside, knocking on the door, saying, "Let me in. Let me back in my church." He's banging on the door because there is no other gospel. And so we have to realize God offers the free gift of eternal life through faith, through trust in Christ alone, who died for our sins, who rose again, who's seated on high for our salvation. And we can't replace that with really anything and call it good news. The gospel is the gospel. It's good news because it's God's gospel. And because it's God's gospel, there are no other gospels. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us in all that we say and do to honor Christ. We know that he paid such a high price for our salvation. Help us never to minimize his work. Help us to never replace Christ, his finished work, his resurrection, his ascension on high with something else. Even with good things, Lord, help us not to replace Christ and Christ alone. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.